John 1:29. The next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Thank you. There are times when you will see features either on a news program or you may see a documentary on politicians or celebrities or athletes with the title like "A Day in the Life of This Person." And a film crew follows them around so we can see the things that they do on a routine day or maybe a routine week in their lives, sort of the ins and outs of what takes place. Well, we've read verses 29 through 34, and if you'll just sort of back out a little bit and take a look at the big picture of these first two chapters of John, you can see that we're sort of given a glimpse into the activities of a week in the lives, in the ministries of John the Baptist and in Jesus. The week in question begins in verse 19. We looked at last Sunday where there are these men who come from Jerusalem to ask John about his identity. Then when you come into verse 29, you see it begins with this phrase, the next day. If you look a little further into the next paragraph, verse 35, you'll see the phrase again, the next day. Then in verse 43, there's the phrase, the next day. Then when you come into chapter 2, you have a different phraseology, but it's going a little bit further on the third day after the day in verse 43. Those are 7 days. We're not told what happens in some of the intervening days, the end of the week, but here is a week in John's ministry and in Jesus as these two overlap. So when we look at our text today, beginning in verse 29, we're about to enter into the public ministry of Jesus. And at this point in time, Jesus has already been baptized by John. This is something that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and not in John's gospel. And immediately after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness, driven there by the Holy Spirit, where he spent 40 days fasting and being tempted by Satan. Now, in this previous section, beginning in verse 19, we saw John answering those examiners, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you this person or that?" And John answered, "No." And he said, "I am the one, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" But now, in the midst of all of this, John tells the people that, "No, I'm not the Messiah, but there is one who stands among you who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." What John is saying there is the Messiah has indeed come. He is here. He's not present at that moment. He will present himself on the next day. But what John is saying is the Messiah has come, and he is now with us. That brings us into the text for today, the next day. And as John is continuing his ministry, he saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, it's been about 6 weeks. 6 weeks, 6 times 7 is 42. Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days, so around 6 weeks later. Now, after being baptized at the Jordan, Jesus is approaching. John has been faithful to his calling. He has been preaching a message of repentance, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. And now the high point of Jesus, or John's ministry rather, has come. When you see in verse 29, as he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the word "behold" is set off by commas. It should be, because he's not saying "behold the Lamb" as we sang, but "behold." There's excitement in John's voice. The Lamb of God has come. This one whose ministry, whose coming has been prophesied and anticipated for centuries has come. His ministry is about to begin. Now, we want to just stop for a little bit on this phrase, the Lamb of God, and see what John is saying by it. It's a phrase that is rich, absolutely rich with meaning. And there are a number of possibilities as to what this phrase means. John Murray, in his great commentary, lists a number of these things. We're just going to look at three of them. And the first one is that this phrase could refer to Jesus as the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God. And there are commentators who say that Jesus' appearance here takes place at about the time of the celebration of Passover. Now, we know that later in John's Gospel, in his record of Jesus' death in chapter 19, John indicates that Jesus' death fulfilled a prophecy concerning the Passover Lamb, where we're told that, "Behold, not one of his bones will be broken." And the Passover Lamb was to be offered whole, without blemish. None of its bones were to be broken. Well, the same is true of Jesus. And we know that his death took place at the time of Passover. This is very clear from a reading of the Gospels. They celebrated the night before the crucifixion, the Passover meal. Well, there's one sense. There is another sense of this phrase that could refer to the repeated sacrifice of lambs throughout the pages of the Old Testament in a number of different places and ways. And if that's the case, then one of these would be prophesied by Abraham in Genesis 22, where Abraham told Isaac as they were going to the place where Isaac was to be offered. And Isaac says, we have the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb? And the Lord said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. You come into the law in Leviticus 14. There's the call for the sacrifice of lambs daily in the tabernacle. And then as it would be done in the temple. Well, you go into Isaiah 53 and the great prophecy of the servant, suffering servant. Jesus' death, as it is pictured there, was to be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. The sacrifice of lambs is presented repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. So much so that it's very difficult to look at the words that John says and to go into the Old Testament and say, this is exactly the place where this saying of John is anchored. It's very difficult to do it. There is also another possibility that we should see. And it's this, that the Lamb of God could also refer to the victorious Lamb, or as some have called it, the apocalyptic Lamb, as seen in Revelation. The word Revelation is a translation of apocalypse, or appearing. In Revelation 5, John is told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah had conquered. And when John looked to see the lion, he saw instead a lamb standing as though it had been slain. It's overcome death. In Revelation 6, the mighty people, the rulers of the earth, hid themselves because of the fear of the wrath of the Lamb. Now that's a phrase you don't hear very often. We don't typically think of a lamb as being a wrathful animal, or think of people who are delivered by a lamb in the sense of a conqueror. But that's the picture here in Revelation. And if this is what John had in mind, it would speak of the general view of many within the nation of Israel at this time of what the Messiah would be like. They thought the Messiah would come as a conquering general and a conquering king to rid the land of these Romans once and for all and restore Israel to the glory days, the kingdom of kings like David and Solomon, which very well could be what John the Baptist meant. When you look back in Matthew 3:11 or in Luke 3:16, there is this one whom John has spoken of as this one who he describes as the one who is mightier than I. This is in Matthew and Luke's account of Jesus' baptism. The one mightier than I, the one who would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this is not the fire of Pentecost. This is the fire of judgment, the purifying flame of the judgment of the Messiah. And if that is John's expectation, it would explain later when he's in prison under Herod why he sends disciples to Jesus who ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or do we look for another?" Because Jesus' ministry is not fulfilling John's expectation and the general expectation of the Messiah. That's in Luke 7. The meaning of taking away the sin of the world that John spoke of is connected to what's intended by identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. If it is identifying Jesus in terms of the apocalyptic lamb, then it would refer to the judgment that the Messiah would bring. If John intends for us to understand the lamb in terms of Jesus and his death on the cross, then it would speak of the atonement that Jesus would make through his suffering and through his death on the cross. Now, I think here, in reading the commentators, I don't think that we can plant our flag on any one particular of these and say that the others are not implied. John has left it this way for us to, and I think so that we see that there, one thing in particular is this, that Jesus, the Messiah, had come to deal with sin. And that's inclusive of those things. By his death, sin will be judged and sin will be overcome through Jesus' death and resurrection. He has defeated sin so that righteousness and truth and judgment will prevail. By his death, Jesus has also made atonement for his people that we might be reconciled to God. And notice that how John says this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in saying that, John does not mean that every human in the world will be saved. He's not speaking of universalism here. That at the end of time, everyone's going to be saved and all of our sin will be dealt with and atoned for and we're all reconciled to God. The word world here speaks of the world of humanity in general. Mankind is separated from God by sin. Jesus' sacrifice is the only atonement for the sins of man, the only way by which any person can be reconciled to God, whether Jew or Gentile. What John is saying is the answer to sin is found in him and in him alone. There is no other Savior. There is no other Christ. This is the Messiah whom God has promised, who he has now sent into the world. Now, there he deals with Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, look in verses 30 through 33, and you see John's witness to Jesus' identity. He continues his witness about John in verse 30. And notice he says, "This is he of whom I said, I've already told you about him. I spoke of him before when he said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. If you look back in verse 15, you see very similar words. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" We've seen that already. Now, when you think about these two men, Jesus and John the Baptist, we know that Jesus' birth came after John's birth by about 3 months. Jesus' ministry is going to come after John's ministry. And at this point in time is still yet in the future when John spoke this. What John has in mind here is not the chronology of their appearances here. We could say that John was first on the scene, but he was not the first in rank. Jesus predated John by infinity, which is something we discussed thoroughly and abundantly in the first few messages as we looked at the beginning of John's gospel. John understands himself to be the lesser and for Jesus to be the greater. God in human flesh always outranks any others. This is what John is saying. He's agreeing with what the Apostle John has written in the earlier part of this chapter. But when you see that, then John says in verse 31 something that may be a little bit puzzling. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, it's possible that John had not met Jesus in person before the day that Jesus came to him for baptism. That's possible. Jesus grew up in Galilee to the north, while John grew up in Judah, in the hill country of Judah. It is also conceivable that their families had been together at some point. Mary had gone to visit John's mother, Elizabeth, after the angel had come and spoken to her and Jesus was conceived in her womb. But I think what John is talking about here is not physical acquaintance. Have you ever met or talked with somebody and you didn't know their identity until later in time? My first year in seminary, I worked at McRae's at the Galleria. And we were told during training about a young man who was working in the menswear department at McRae's. And he was approached by a man who he had never seen before, didn't know who he was. As the man came up to him, he was, I think, looking for the manager, and he asked this young employee, "Do you work here?" And the young man said, "Unfortunately." And it turned out that the man who asked him that question was one of the McRae's brothers that founded the company. A few minutes later, he did not work there any longer because he was immediately fired. What John is saying, I think, here is, I did not know that Jesus was the Messiah until the day that I baptized him at the Jordan River. He says, I myself, I didn't know that. I didn't know who he was. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. The purpose of his calling was to reveal Jesus, to introduce Jesus to Israel as the Messiah. He couldn't do that until the identity of the Messiah was revealed to him, which took place at the baptism. And John bore further witness in verse 32, and he says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Now, the Holy Spirit is a spirit and cannot be seen. But on this occasion, when Jesus was baptized under the symbolism of a dove, the Holy Spirit manifested or revealed his presence to John. And in verse 33, John says that he saw this, but he said, again, "I didn't know him. I didn't know that was the Messiah, but he who sent me to baptize with water." And I believe this is that God the Father said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." When you see this happen, John, that's the one. There'll be no mistaking. That's the one. He's the one who will come after you. He's the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John divulges to us that the one who is sent by God will baptize, that he has been sent to baptize with water. Now, John's a fiery prophet who called attention to the sins of the people. And his baptism was one of repentance. And a baptism of repentance carries a negative connotation. Not in the sense of it being a bad thing, but just that it reveals sin and the need to be cleansed from sin. John's baptism was a sign of this cleansing. It's just as water would wash dirt away from the body, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the only one that can deal with sin, the work of the Spirit. His baptism, that of John, couldn't cleanse those who received the sign. Someone else must come to do that. Something more must be done to bring about what John's baptism points to. This is the one who will do that. This one who has come. He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Spirit into the life of a person whose sin problem has been dealt with. Jesus did that on the cross. And there are a number of different images that the Scripture uses of Jesus' death. Taking our sin upon himself. Becoming sin for us. Being made a curse for us so that he might take our sin away. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the person, giving new life. Giving spiritual vision. Giving faith. Regenerating the sinner and bringing the sinner to know God through Christ. Reconciling us to God so that helpless sinners are enabled to become sons and daughters of God. Look back in chapter 1, verse 12. Notice what John says that we've seen earlier. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit, the life of an individual brings life to them, brings faith so that they're born again, not of anything other than the work of God in their hearts to believe and to receive what Christ has done. And we said that the baptism of John brings a negative connotation with it, dealing with sin, the need for cleansing. There's nothing but positive in the understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because it brings the idea of abundance. We'll see that when we come to John 4, when the woman at the well asked Jesus to give her the water that she would never thirst. And Jesus said that he would give and place in her a fount of living water. Abundance, overflowing life. It carries the idea of new life, of purity, and the joy of having been cleansed. Martin Luther wrote this: when I hear that Jesus Christ died, took away my sin, gained heaven for me, and gave me all that he has, I'm hearing the gospel. When it falls into the heart and is grasped by faith, it can never slip away. No creature can invalidate this truth. Nothing can take that away. We sometimes use the phrase, and maybe something's happened that's not real what we wanted, and someone asks us how we're doing, and I've heard about this, and we can say, it's all good. Not truthfully. But when we're asked about what God has done in our heart and what the Spirit is doing in our heart, it is all good. That's what Luther is saying. Nobody can take that away. All right, one last verse we'll see is verse 34. John has borne this witness, and he summarizes what he says here in verse 34. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is what I've understood by this, what I've learned in this encounter with Jesus, and what God has said to me, and what I understood when the Spirit came like a dove and rested upon Him, remained upon Him. This is the Son of God. John, I believe, heard the voice at Jesus' baptism where the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son." Jesus is the unique Son of God. We've seen that. The one who is eternal with the Father. John's, the Baptist, understanding of Jesus is the same as that of the Apostle John. This one who has approached him that day is God in human flesh. Now take note of the words, the verbs that John uses in verse 34. Where he says, I have seen and I've borne witness. Now, I know these two verses are not connected in this sense, but this morning, as I was thinking about this and reading those words, they reminded me of what the angels told the women at the tomb of Jesus in the morning of his resurrection. The stone is rolled away, and the angels tell Mary Magdalene, and as she's described the other Mary, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead." Those verbs are very close to what John has said here. Come and see. Go and tell. John says, I have seen and I'm bearing witness. I'm telling you. This one who's come, this is the Son of God. The identity of Jesus has been revealed to John, and now John has been faithful to tell those who came to hear him. He's been given the privilege of introducing the Messiah to Israel, and he's given it to us through John's writing to us. We need to see the same thing as far in terms of application as to what is expected and required of us as believers. God has given us this same privilege. By the power of the Spirit, God has opened our eyes and opened our hearts to the truth of the gospel, to understand who Jesus is, what he has done for us on the cross. John tells us at the end of his gospel that this is the purpose for his writing, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life through his name. John's purpose, the Baptist's purpose, is the same as the apostles. And we know that through what Christ has done for us, that he has given us eternal life, and he's given us the sure and the certain hope of living in his presence forever. And there is a reason why it's called the gospel. It's good news. It's often our best kept secret. It should be our worst kept secret. Mark Lowry says that his idea of keeping a secret is telling one person at a time. That's pretty much the way it should be for us in sharing this secret. You know, there are things that we joyfully share with others. If you go and you... I mean, just ask you this. This is particular for those who are around Jacksonville. How many of you just sort of had heart palpitations the first time you drove up 21 and you saw the sign that said Chick-fil-A is coming? Did you keep it to yourself? No, that's some of the best news that's ever happened to Jacksonville. We share that. We tell somebody else. What about when you've gone to the store and you found that they're having a great sale? You tell somebody else. What God has done for us in Christ is infinitely better than Chick-fil-A coming to Jacksonville or a great sale at the store. The gospel offers far more than the very best that this world can offer. By our lives and by our words, and as we rely on the grace of God and the Spirit of God, we need to bear witness as John did, that we too have met the Son of God in salvation. Let's pray. Father, help us to not keep this best of news to ourselves. Lord, may you give us opportunities this week as we come into contact with others to speak the truth of the gospel to them. Lord, it's hard to imagine a better way of saying it than that which Spurgeon said, of one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us the bread of life in your Son. And Father, give us boldness, and give us courage, and Father, give us opportunity and the wisdom to understand when that opportunity comes to share the message of Christ with others. We thank you for your abundant love and grace. And Lord, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.